I'll ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We just want to read beginning at verse 9 down through verse 11. We'll be focusing on 10 and 11, but I want to read verse 9 there as well. So may we give our reverent attention to this inspired and infallible portion of God's Word. So Ecclesiastes 8, verse 9. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Amen. And we look for God's blessing of the public reading of His Word for His own glory. Let's just seek the Lord's face again briefly before we come to this portion together this morning. O Lord our God, we would come and we would ask for that sincerity, a reality of our faith and graces. We not be those, Lord, have tasted of the heavenly things and even the power of the world to come. As Hebrews says, but the root of the matter is not in us. Let us bear not thorns and thistles under such wonderful and blessed sunshine and rain spiritually, but Lord, rather the good fruits that the ground that is prepared would bring forth. And so, Lord, we pray for that blessing today upon Thy Word in our own hearts and lives. Cleanse us of every fault and stain by none other than the precious blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think last time even, that this portion in chapter 8 has a lot to say about rulers in this world, about the government, good and bad. And I think it does continue into the verse that we have read today, particularly 10 and 11. And I read verse 9, rather, because of what we said last time, that this ruler, this tyrannical ruler, is exercising his dominion, his kingship, his place and power of rule in a way that is hurting those under him. Solomon said he applied his heart and he saw these things, that there's a time where one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. I think it applies to both the ruler and the ruled. It speaks of that abuse of power. Then we come to verse 10 and 11. And the many commentators that I have, I don't have them exhaustive on Ecclesiastes, but I have quite a number. Say that. Many of them say verse 10 particularly very difficult to interpret. One man, Mr. Mercer, I don't know him, but he was quoted in one of the other commentators, said it's very intricate. And so there's a couple of different ways that they take it, but I'm going to go with the one that seems the most normal and approved, because I am not in those categories of the mighty scholars. So We'll go with that today. Which is to see this as a continuation of describing these wicked rulers, these tyrants, are these ones that grab that power not for the good of their neighbor, to love thy neighbor as thyself, but to love themselves, their own power, their own agenda, at the expense, at the hurt of their people, as verse 9 indicates. Solomon not only saw them this time, that is, of these wicked rulers, when they exercise such power and such hurt, but he saw their end. He saw their end. And as we will look at in verse 10, what these tyrants come to, or the end of the wicked tyrant. You could say it that way. The end of the wicked tyrant. Remember, he has power. He has power. We noticed that last time in chapter 4. Solomon again is not telling us something new. But there's the oppressed in chapter 4 verse 1. And there's power on this side of the oppressor, but there's no deliverance. There's no comforter. There's no one to come and take them out of that oppression on the side of those that are oppressed. And so they go in pomp, they go in power over these ones. They are a wicked ruler. It says here that they go they come and gone from the place of the holy. They've forgotten the city where they had so done. Yes, in the Old Testament, and particularly if you look at Leviticus 6:26, the tabernacle court is called the holy place. The holy place. But I think in this context, and again, most of the commentators that I have go this direction because of what Ecclesiastes is speaking of. Not so much the tabernacle, not so much the holy place of the worship of God, but the holy place of government. Now, why do we say it's a holy place of government? We all, I think, confess from time to time the corruption, the filthiness, the stench, many times, that attaches itself to government. To government. I'm going to have you turn up a couple places to see why Solomon says it's a holy place. At least why I and many others believe it is referred to here that way. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. This is the ordering of the tribes of Israel, nation of Israel. And he's speaking to the judges. So Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll read verse 16 and 17. He's recounting. Remember, Deuteronomy is kind of a repetition of a lot of things that Moses said. And so he's reminding them of many things. A wonderful book. He says, "And I charged your judges," verse 16, "at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man." Notice, "for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." But notice, in the place of judgment, in the place where cases are to be decided, the place of trials, appeals, complaints, things of that nature, they're not to be afraid of the face of man. They're to do equal to judgment. Why? because the judgment is God's. Again, 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19:6. Again, this is the work of Jehoshaphat, setting up judges in his country. And he says to them in verse 6, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." But especially there in verse 6, "For ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment." Or you may see in your margin another rendering of the Hebrew, "in the matter of judgment." God is there with the judges. And then that famous Psalm 82. It says, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Again, speaking here of kings, of justices, princes, etc. We'll refer back to this probably in a little while. But God is in that congregation. He is with judges. He is there watching. He is there presiding. He sees. It is a holy place in that sense. He calls them gods. Verse 6 says that in Psalm 82, "I have said ye are gods." Talking about the judges of the earth. It's a holy place in that sense. It's set apart. It should have justice. It should have the respect of God. That His law, His equity, His name should be honored there. So they have come and gone from this holy place. In other words, they go in and out of those benches, if we could say it that way, where they sit to administer the laws and the kingdom, the rule, the dominion, the judgments, the decision of cases. Back in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10. They go in great pomp. You read about that in Acts. Remember when Bernice and all those came, and Agrippa, and said they came in great pomp into the place of judgment. The place where they sat to hear the case of Paul in that history. These are no mean, obscure, little people. These are the great ones of the earth. But as Solomon is reminding us, these are the wicked. So I saw the wicked buried. But those are the ones who have gone in and out in this case. Not all, thank the Lord, are not all wicked. They're all righteous judges. But he's speaking here of these ones that pervert, that twist, that abuse their power as kings, as judges, as princes, and such things. They're in the place of the holy. In other words, they should have known better. They know they're not just there, God says, by themselves to do what they will. They're there to judge for God in God's place. That's why Psalm 82 says, "Ye are gods." Not literally, physically, or spiritually, But positionally, they are supposed to represent the judge of all the earth who always does right. And yet they don't. They're wicked. They're wicked. And so the place of the holy, so-called, is corrupted by them. But they're buried. This is how he starts the whole thing. And so I saw the wicked buried. That is the end of the wicked tyrant. He's coming to an end. He's coming to an end. I mean, you think of some of the ones we had, Stalin, Hitler, all those men, they're done. Mao, those people, they're in the grave. Many more you could list. The Old Testament has names as well of them. They're buried. They come to rest their body, their kingdom, all their oppressions, right there in the grave. That's it. Not only so, well, let me just go back and read Psalm 82. It says they're buried. God says specifically to them. In verse 6 and 7. I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. You're the children of the Most High, your gods and your position and your respect, even how we all in some sense admire them and give them that reverence and that due that we should. But they're going to die like men. All of them. And they're forgotten. They're forgotten. In the very city in which they exercise this great abuse of power. Perhaps they thought that they would be in the hearts of those. You know, many of these tyrants think they're doing the right thing in a sense of advancing an agenda that will supposedly be better. A better turn of events. That's how they always portray it, at least. It's going to be better for you. Of course, many of us wouldn't agree with that. That's how they come across many times. Change the world for good. All these things. Yet they abuse us. But they're forgotten. They're laid aside. The word is interesting. It just means to mislay. Their memory is just kind of laid to the side. And so by, you know, either people being oblivious to it, or not giving on attention to it, it just goes out of your mind. And why would it be mislaid? Why would people not give attention to it so much? Well, think what kind of memory it is. It's one of cruelty. It's one of abuse. It's one people would dwell upon not with happy thoughts and comfort, but many times revolt because of what they have done to either them or their family or friends or institutions or their country. No wonder they mislay these people's memories. They probably don't visit their statues and their graves very much either. And what Proverbs says, Proverbs 10, verse 7, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. It is a warning to rulers. I don't know if any of them will ever hear this particular sermon, but it's in the Word of God. They may build up a great name for themselves while they're here. They may be admired by many. in their evil doing. It won't last forever. And neither will their memory. They'll be forgotten. It's a vanity. Solomon says, the place where they had done all these great things, all this revolution, or whatever they may have done, they're forgotten by their own people. What they thought would protect them, what their heritage, their accomplishments they thought would project into the future, comes to a screeching halt. It's meaningless to them. They did not get the desired result. The end of the wicked tyrant. I think he's also described here in verse 11. As the procedure of that wicked tyrant when he is ruling. Of course, it applies to more, I think. But especially, I think, in this context to that wicked tyrant, his procedure. Why is he like this? Why does he continue to oppress and to beat down and hurt those whom he's ruling over? Well, verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. To do evil. God has said, He asks them in Psalm 82, you know, how long will you judge? You just read the text so we don't get the wrong thing here. But in Psalm 82, he's speaking to these gods, to these judges. Verse 2 says, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Verse 5 said, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. And so what? All the foundations of the earth are out of course. We mentioned before, we feel that, don't we? When things are so corrupt, you cannot get justice, you cannot get things repaired legally, judicially. It's like, it's just, everything's out of line. Everything's out of course. The foundations are gone of a society. Psalm 50 tells us why they continue on like this in such a willful disregard of God. Because God doesn't execute the sentence against them speedily. What is that sentence? What's that threatening there in Psalm 82? How long? You're going to die. I'm going to bring you to judgment. That last verse says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Isaiah chapter 3:11 is a general judgment, a general sentence. It says, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hand shall be given him. The wicked tyrant. God says to him, woe. It'll be ill with you. I will give you the reward of your doings. But what does Ecclesiastes show us? Many times this is not executed speedily. In other words, God is long-suffering. God gives time. Notice, as we sang earlier in Psalm 50, and you remember how it speaks of the wicked and all the things they do. For one thing, they cast God's words behind their back. They thieve. They steal. They give consent to such things. They're adulterers. They give their mouth to ill. They frame deceit with their tongues. They speak against their brethren. But verse 21, I'm just going to read the Psalter versions that got turned up here. Because, as God speaks, because I silence kept, while thou these things hast wrought, that I was altogether like thyself hath been thy thought. You see, oh, God won't really judge me. He'll wink and connive. Because look how long it's been. God's been silent. He hasn't struck me with lightning. So, must not be that big a deal. Must not be that big a deal. Their inward thought, Psalm 10 tells us, verse 13, is, thou wilt not require it. Or is there evil doings? They won't require it. They won't bring me into judgment for it. And such thoughts, they condemn God. They make Him little. Obviously, they don't think, well, God's just like me. He's not gonna judge me. He hasn't done anything yet. Why is He going to do anything now? I mean, I have just, as far as His law, I have transgressed it boldly. Nothing's happened. The tyrant. I've not loved my people as myself. I've loved myself. I've trampled over them. I've committed all kind of heinous sins. It's a bad example. Nothing's happened to me. I'll keep on going. Notice what it says. Because God is long-suffering. Because God does not immediately strike down these wicked ones. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see how it expands out? I think it's not just the ruler, but it's all of us. Without grace, we abuse the goodness, the long-suffering of God to make ourselves bold and shameless in our sin. Remember the little book of Esther and Haman. I know you remember him. But in Esther chapter 7 and verse 5, this is when Esther had the first banquet with the king and Haman. Hold on, wrong chapter here. This is not this first one. It's the second one. And in this, you know, she tells the king finally, what is her concern? Her people. They're going to be massacred. They're going to be slaughtered. They're sold for bondmen. She wouldn't say anything, but instead, they're going to be destroyed. Well, the king says in verse 5 of chapter 7, then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he? Notice that durst presume in his heart to do so. Same phrase. The words, if you look in your margin, whose heart hath filled him to do so. That's the idea here in Ecclesiastes. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is filled. Or, you see the idea, it is confirmed. It is set, as it says here, fully set in them to do evil. Because God is slow to anger. Isn't that a terrible testimony to our hearts? The sons of men, the sons of Adam and Eve, sons and daughters, that sin, but just representing all the sons of men. God's grace, God's goodness, His long-suffering we abuse. In other words, we misuse it. We misinterpret it. To continue in our sin. To get stronger. To get more bold. To fully set ourselves in that path. And maybe we're not, and I don't think any of us are, considered what the Bible normally thinks of as wicked, as far as a class of people. But we can still do the same thing. We can leave off God's commandments, or commandment in a certain way. Well, nothing's happened. I guess it's okay. It's kind of look around, nothing's falling out of the sky on us, or you know, we didn't lose any more money than normal, or whatever. Well, let's not abuse God's goodness to us. He may still be speaking to us. He may still be saying to us, remember this word. And He's giving us time. He's giving us space. As He said to the churches in Revelation, I've given this woman called Jezebel space to repent. That vile woman who taught error and who committed immorality in that church, God, Christ didn't just cut her off like that. Instead, He gave her space. He's so kind and merciful and long-suffering, desires us. He wants us to repent. But instead, what do? We harden our hearts naturally and continue to sin. Continue to go on, despising it. You remember Romans chapter 2. You may want to turn there. Romans chapter 2 kind of pulls a lot of this together. Not only for the wicked, mighty, tyrannical rulers, but for us all as the sons of men. Romans chapter 2, Paul says in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And then notice this, how he comes to the very thing we're speaking of here. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What is that long-suffering to do? What is that sentence that's not speedily executed supposed to do? Give us pause so we can repent. We can turn to God from our sin. But verse 5 says, but instead of doing that, after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Oh, isn't that us by nature? So Paul's saying here. Instead of using that goodness, that mercy, that long-suffering, to turn, the heart becomes hardened more and more impenitent, without repentance, unyielding. What do? We treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. What's the application for us? Not to abuse the long-suffering of God. There's hope, really, in this thing. Because when God is long-suffering, He's showing His goodness. He's manifesting to the sinner that if you'll turn, there's hope. There's forgiveness. It's really a call to repentance. The space, this lack of the heavy judgment of God, justly, we must say, falling down upon us as sinners. Oh, let us come. If we feel that we are in this condition, that our heart is impenitent and hard, but we feel that impenitence, we feel that hardness, we feel that resistance to God. What is Christ but a Savior? He said, part of the new covenant, He'll give us the heart of flesh and take out of us the heart of stone, that impenitent heart. Come to Him for that. As well as the saving from all the individual sins and the sin of Adam and others. He's a complete and a mighty Savior. But let not your heart be fully set in your evil to continue on. Because there is in that response, Paul says, a solemn treasuring up of wrath. That's not the kind of treasure we need. We need the treasure of God's grace in Christ. Don't fully set yourselves against the Lord in your sin. Rather use that time, that space, that goodness, that long suffering, that slowness of God to execute that sentence. The judgment. The punishment against you. To repent. To turn to Him. He is gracious. Ever gracious. All that come unto me, what? I will not cast out. I'll receive. I'll receive. Another application of these two verses is that when we have these tyrannical rulers that continue on and as if there's no tomorrow, that they harden themselves, they fully set themselves to continue because God has not checked them with His great judgments. They think, well, we keep on rolling. Obviously, it's not a bad thing from heaven's perspective. And people aren't able to withstand me. So I'm going to keep going. Well, if we're under that kind of government, which some of our brethren are in this world, and we may be too. We have no idea what God will do. It's up to Him. And it's not meant able to change. It is a great affliction to the godly, a great cross to them to have the place of the holy so corrupted. That's the place of unholiness in reality. Because they do not fear God. They push away Him. And every sin and every misery is inflicted upon those under them. But it can do good to us in this way. It can help us to lift our eyes up to heaven. That this is not our home. This is not our country, ultimately. Yes, it is naturally, and we should not be ashamed of it. We should be for it. As the Bible teaches. But it's not everything to the Christian. It's not everything. Remember Paul and Silas. It's in Acts chapter 16. They went and they preached. And there was that damsel, that young woman that had the spirit of divination. And she said, you know, these are the prophets of God are telling you the way of salvation. And, you know, us today is unspiritual as we are, we think, oh, this is great free advertisement. Paul was grieved that the devil was trying to promote the work of God. And he rebuked her, and the spirit came out. When they saw all their money was gone, the men that owned her as a slave. So they brought him in to the magistrates and said, you know, as Romans, they teach customs we're not able to do. What did they do to them? They threw them into the inner prison with their feet in the stocks after they had laid many stripes upon them before that. But then, after having suffered the rule that was over them to their own hurt, what did they do at midnight? Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. It was not that which destroyed them. It was that which they used as an occasion to look up above. They prayed and sang praises unto God. Of course, you know the prisoners, the other prisoners heard them. It says in this that verse. This is chapter 16, 23 to 25, if you want to look at it later. How do we look at this world and the evils, the afflictions, the injustice? Solomon's not saying it doesn't matter. I mean, God is condemning these gods in Psalm 82 and other places for not being just. We should be infuriated. We should rouse our righteous indignation. We see clear cases of injustice and corruption, where it should be righteousness and equity. But we're not always able to change it, are we? Paul couldn't change it. Silas couldn't change it. Paul was a Roman citizen. And he was branded, really, as a traitor to his own country. He said, you know, we're Romans. We can't do what they're saying. People are subverting us. How are we? Can we sing praise and pray to God in the midst of these things? Paul didn't deny citizenship, by the way. But he didn't forget the real kingdom. He didn't let it destroy his soul and become bitter and angry and all of that. Neither let it be us. We know that God's judgment is coming. And it may turn slow, but it turns sure. And woe be to us or any other one, whether we're a ruler or a preacher or whoever we are, if we are finding ourselves in that day under the wheel of God's justice, it'll crush into powder that which it rolls over. No need to be there. But this Bible tells us what? As we see it. Of a Christ that came to save all kinds of sinners. Tyrants or otherwise. Let us go to Him. Let us go to Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled again. Thou hast given us a examination and a exhibition of our natural heart. In the face of long suffering and goodness from heaven, we will quite naturally harden ourselves in our sin and despise Thy riches in that way. Oh God, we pray, may we be better than that by grace. Lord, help us as Christians not to do that in small ways, in little ways, if not in large ones. Lord, help us to follow as Joshua and Caleb. Follow the Lord fully. Forgive us, O God, the thoughts of our hearts, the words of our tongues, and the ways of our lives when they have fallen short of the glory of such a life. The glory that goes to God. And having been cleansed, O Lord, give us a renewed portion of Thy Spirit, that we may change, may repent, and walk with Thee. Lord, bless each one. We may know the happiness of our sins forgiven and keeping the commandments of God. Not, Lord, to save us, but to show our gratitude, our allegiance to such a Savior who has done all for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.